Phil, can you please turn that that monitor to look at me and I'll look at it.
I want us to reflect today really on the question of trust and trust in God. There are many things that happen in life that cause us to struggle with trust, but trust is at the very essence of the Christian life. More classically, perhaps, we'd use the word faith, but faith means trust. So I want to suggest as we start this that there's a bit of a paradox when it comes to trusting God, because trust is something which is really simple. Even the tiniest of little children trust. And the thing about trust is it's not our achievement, it's nothing that we do. And when it comes to trust to become a Christian, there's no kind of achievement we can do. There's no rite of passage, there's no rule keeping, no law to keep. Rather, it's about putting our confidence, our reliance, our dependence, our faith, our trust in what God has done from start to finish, and that's the way we continue. So it's really very simple. No elaborate system of laws that you need to keep. But having said that, trusting God in the moment, trusting God in the circumstances, is really very difficult. Some of you may have read the book by John Bunyan, Pilgrim's Progress, where he talks about the long journey that is a very difficult journey, and many of the things that confront a Christian as they go from being converted through their life to the point where they're united with God. It's a long journey. Some have suggested that we think of it as an ultra marathon. I think it's a little bit like the Tour de France. The Tour de France, of course, is a very long race. It's a very difficult race. And it's a very varied and complex race. Sometimes you're cruising along and there are other people helping you. Sometimes you're out there on your own, or you've been dropped off the back and it's a hard struggle on your own. Sometimes it's very flat or even downhill and you don't have to do a lot, it seems. Other times you're climbing. And for those who really want to make the points as you go through the Tour de France, not only is it a long race, but for some it's a series of sprints along the way as well that take their toll and probably make it all the more difficult to get to the end. That, I think, is a good metaphor of the Christian life. Now, sometimes our capacity to trust is stretched, I think, to the absolute limit. Things happen in our life that put such pressure on us that we find the whole prospect of trusting God in this circumstance so difficult. Some of you will have known these sorts of circumstances. It might be the death of a loved one. It might be a major illness. Perhaps you've been bullied or abused. Maybe it's actually opposition specifically for being Christian. And you're finding it so difficult to think God has your best interest at heart, that God is worth trusting at this time, and their alternatives that are luring you away seem so much more attractive. Well, the people of God and their king that we see here in Isaiah, I take it, are facing major pressure. This little nation of Judah has been surrounded by a massive empire that has grown up called Assyria. Assyria has been defeating nation after nation. It's been capturing land after land. It's headed down towards Jerusalem. It's actually brought havoc and destruction in Israel and in Judah, and now it is camped around Jerusalem, this walled city. It's a threat to Jerusalem. And the people of God that we see here in Isaiah 36 and 37 are trapped inside their own walls. Now, this was a very dire situation for them. This wasn't some group of terrorists or mercenaries on the outside that might be able to infiltrate. This was the biggest nation with the most powerful resources that are focused on one city and are planning to destroy it. So there is a threat. Where's God in this situation? And friends, in the account that we've heard read for us, there was incredible pressure not to trust God. There was pressure to look elsewhere. And I think what we see here is are key weapons of Satan at work. Satan's strategies, and we can see this, I think, if we look in the book of Job, for example, are to cause us to look elsewhere rather than put our trust in God. And there are three things I think that we can observe in this passage that I'll pick up on that are Satan's strategies: doubt, challenges, and alternatives. So let's look at each of these in turn. And I'm hoping that this little clicker is going to behave itself. It's doing well so far. So in Isaiah 36 and verse 4, the field commander said to them, tell Hezekiah, this is what the great king, the king of Assyria, says. On what are you basing this confidence of yours? You say you have counsel and might for war, but you speak only empty words. On whom are you depending that you rebel against me? So the king of Assyria, this powerful figure with all of his resources, is effectively sending a message to Hezekiah, this little king in Jerusalem of this tiny nation, Judah, saying, who or what are you trusting in? I mean, what could you possibly think could protect you from me, is basically what he's saying. And he points to their circumstances. He says, look, I know that you're depending on Egypt. Now, Egypt is another nation which is a bit on the fade in some ways. It's down to the south. He calls it that splintered reed of a staff which pierces the hand of anyone who leans on it. Such is Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, to all who depend on him. So he's saying, look, the best that you've got going for you is you think that if you rely on Egypt, they're going to be able to help you. Egypt, they're just going to make things worse for you. Lean on them and you're going to get punctured. Egypt is weak. And then he taunts. But if you say to me, we're depending on the Lord our God, isn't he the one whose high places and altars Hezekiah removed, saying to Judah and Jerusalem, you must worship before this altar? See, how can God help? He's destroyed all the places of worship. You, Hezekiah, you've gone and you've actually got rid of the high places. You've got rid of the places where sacrifices can take place. How then are you going to be able to worship? How can your God help you? And so he taunts him further. Come now, make a bargain with my master, the king of Assyria, he says. I'll give you 2,000 horses, if you can put riders on them. How then can you repulse one officer of the least of my master's officials, even though you're depending on Egypt for chariots and horsemen? I mean, there is the taunt that's coming from this powerful king. What do you possibly have going for you? I could give you horses. I could give you all that you need, but it's not going to do you any good. He's mocking them. And his closing argument is this. Furthermore, have I come to attack and destroy this land without the Lord? The Lord himself told me to march against this country and destroy it. Now hear what he's saying here. Because Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, is saying, look, it's weak to go to Egypt. It's pathetic, you and all that you have for yourselves. You've even got rid of your places of worship. How can you rely on God? And by the way, your God is actually the reason that I'm doing this. He is an agent of God's judgment. So what hope is there for the people of God? Look at your circumstances and things look desperate. I just want to pause and reflect on each aspect of Satan's strategies here, because what he's saying really is kind of true, isn't it? Each thing that he points to, he's not making anything up. He's not presenting a fiction. He's bending the truth, certainly. But what he's doing is he's highlighting their circumstances and he's taking their focus away from God. He's saying, look, things are bad. Recognize how bad they are. Don't pretend. Don't think that anything else is going to be able to help you. Things are really, really bad. Therefore, implication, your God cannot be trusted. See, what the king of Assyria is effectively saying, and this is how Satan works, just look at everything that's going wrong. Therefore, God cannot be trusted. Now, aren't we tempted to think that way at times? We look at what goes wrong in our life. Something happens to us. Something doesn't happen to us. We have a car accident, perhaps. Maybe there's opposition to us. Maybe we don't get the job we want. Maybe we get a diagnosis of a serious disease. Circumstances are bad. Therefore, God cannot be trusted. That's the logic. And I think it's a logic that we hear regularly, and sadly, a logic that we can speak to ourselves. God cannot be trusted. Let me ask you this. Do we think that God can only be trusted if he does what we want? Is God only to be relied upon if we get our own way? Well, if that's the case, you know who God is in that equation? It becomes me, doesn't it? So the first thing, doubt. Focus on the circumstances. Causes to doubt. Second thing, challenges. And that's what he does. He questions God's promises and his power. And look at the arrogance here, right? The commander here of the Assyrian army stood and he called out in Hebrew, right? Not in Assyrian. He calls out in Hebrew, "Hear the words of the great king, the king of Assyria." And he's taunting them. He's speaking in their language. He's calling the king of Assyria the great king. This is the language of God. This is the Hebrew God who should be attested like this, not this one. There's a great arrogance. And he goes on to challenge God's words and God's ability. This is what the king says. "Do not let Hezekiah deceive you. He cannot deliver you. Do not let Hezekiah persuade you to trust in the Lord when he says the Lord will surely deliver us. This city will be given into the hand of the king of Assyria." Now we see from that Hezekiah has been saying to his people, he's been saying, "No, you can trust in God. No, God will deliver you." He's passing on the message from God. But the opposition is saying, "No, God can't do it. No, God can't be trusted." There's a challenge to his power. There's a challenge to his promises. And again, if we're to put this in modern terms, I think it's that voice out there that we hear again and again that says, "No, you cannot rely on what the Bible says. No, you cannot take this as the word of God. Or if it is the word of God, he's an impotent God and he can't do anything about it." That's what we hear, isn't it? And so we hear these challenges to the message of the Bible. We're told, no, all religions are okay. No, any sexuality is fair. No, it's not grace alone. You've got to earn your salvation. And yes, you've got to look after your own security. You can't depend upon God. And we hear alternatives again and again. And it's subtle and it's clever. Look at this. Do not let Hezekiah, he says, mislead you when he says, "The Lord will deliver us. Have the gods of any nation ever delivered their lands from the hand of the king of Assyria? Where are the gods of Hamath and Arpad? Where are the gods of Sevathaim? Have they ever rescued Samaria from my hand? Who of all the gods of these countries have been able to save their lands from me? So how then can the Lord deliver Jerusalem from my hand?" Again, isn't this the way that Satan works? It's truth, 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 twist. Isn't that what he's saying? See, everything that he says in his lead-up has been true. None of the other gods, in inverted commas, of the other nations have been able to do anything. Therefore, implication, this is Satan's temptation. Your God can't be trusted either. But of course, and we'll see this dramatically in the second half of this book of Isaiah, there is only one God. And that God can be trusted. And so what he says is true in part, but he twists it and he uses it to question God's ability. Again, isn't this the temptation? Why pray? God hasn't answered my prayers so far. Why pray as if God would do what I want? We're better off just working hard ourselves. Don't rely upon God. He can't be trusted to deliver us. So we'll just do what we can. And the third of the strategies that we see coming out in this interchange here between Assyria and Hezekiah and the people in Jerusalem is alternatives, to seduce with alternatives. Have a look here in verses 16 and 17. "Do not listen to Hezekiah," they say, sorry. "This is what the king of Assyria says. Make peace with me and come out to me, and then each of you will eat fruit from his own vine and fig tree and drink water from your own cistern, until I come and take you to a land like your own, a land of corn and new wine, a land of bread and vineyards." Does that ring any bells for you, that kind of language? He's offering a better future. And I hope you picked it up in the reading. It's a very much better future. See the future that they're looking at of being sieged and trapped in their own city, in this walled city, is eating their own excrement, drinking their own urine, and in some siege situations, killing and eating their own people. It's harsh. And yet the king of Assyria is saying, "Oh, make peace with me, come out. Look, I'm going to give you fruit from your own vine and fig tree. You'll have running water. You'll be able to enter a land of your own and
What he's promising is what God had already promised, isn't it? He's seducing them with alternatives. And maybe we'd think too of the temptation to Jesus in Matthew chapter 4. He's tempting them with what God has already promised. It sounds good, and yet we ought to be suspicious. Friends, we need to be careful because temptation is real and it is difficult and it is challenging because it sounds so good. The temptation here is to be comfortable, it's to look after ourselves, it's to make our lifestyle better. And I think one of the greatest temptations that Christians face in our world, in our society, is what we could call the lifestyle lure. Yeah, look, don't trust God in this. Let me say, if you live this way, if you do these things, then you'll get a bit of everything. Life will be so much better. You'll enjoy, there'll be pleasure, there'll be comfort, there'll be security. And it becomes a very powerful temptation because it lures us away from putting our trust in God. Our media, our society, the messages that we're taught from the youngest of days is that we deserve these things. And so we feel that God has taken something away from us if we don't enjoy them, that these are our right and maybe God isn't the deliverer. Perhaps we need to look elsewhere for these things. It's been said, and I wonder whether it's true, that there are so few people turning to God in Australia because we feel that we have everything that we need already. And you compare that with other parts of the world or other times in our world when people have been genuinely desperate and they see how hollow are the promises before them and they turn to God in numbers. So let's see this threat as a threat. The threat to doubt God, the threat to challenging his word, the lure and seduction of alternatives. Because this is what's coming to the people of Jerusalem at a time when it must have sounded so good. Now, but before we look at the alternative to this, the godly response, I want to just highlight the differences between two kings in Isaiah. And if you were with us weeks ago when we were looking back at Isaiah chapter 7, I just dropped a little hint that there was some unusual things being said, some specifics that you kind of wonder, why'd you put that detail in? And the contrast is obvious then when we look at Isaiah 7 in relation to Isaiah 36. So you'll notice that I've highlighted here. The Lord said to Isaiah, this is back in chapter 7, go out, you and your son, Shear Jashub, to meet Ahaz. He was the king at the time and he was an evil king. He didn't trust God. At the end of the aqueduct of the upper pool on the road to the launderer's field. That's kind of quirky little detail, isn't it? It's exactly where he had to go. But now, with another king, we get that same kind of information. Then the king of Assyria sent his field commander with a large army from Lachish to King Hezekiah, this time at Jerusalem. And when the commander stopped at the aqueduct of the upper pool on the road to the launderer's field. Now, I think as Bible readers, we're meant to notice that there's a contrast in the big narrative. Now, it's hard to read the big narrative, isn't it? I don't know if any of you have sat down and tried to read from Isaiah 1 right through to 66. I'd recommend listening to it, perhaps rather than trying to read it, your eyes will glaze over otherwise. But in the big picture here, Isaiah is drawing a massive contrast between Ahaz, who kept turning to other options, and Hezekiah, who trusts in God and calls his people to do the same. Just a little observation there. Hezekiah's response, you'll see, is the model to Judah, not Ahaz. And God brings his people to the end of their resources in this account so that they will trust him. Now, look at the alternatives. Godly response is to trust God. And there are three things that we'll highlight along the way. Humility, turning to his word, and prayer. The first is humility. Look at Hezekiah's response. When Hezekiah heard this, he tore his clothes and he put on sackcloth and he went into the temple of the Lord. Now, this is not frustration or anger, which it might be if you were to tear your clothes and run off somewhere else. Saying, Mum, I didn't like this shirt that you bought for me for Christmas. I'm ripping it off and I'm going outside. No, this is Hezekiah showing humility before the Lord. He goes to the place of God. He goes to the temple of God. And
he tears his own clothes and he puts on sackcloth, which was a clear symbol of humility before God. That is his response. And I think it's a model response, because you see, pride is the great enemy to trust, to trusting in God. Humility turns to God and says, God, I need you. God, I need you. And one of the great dangers of religious people is that we keep thinking we don't need God. I was listening to some audiobooks over the last couple of days. I found this new thing called an audiobook. I can read without reading. And one of them was talking about Martin Luther and Martin Luther's early life, which was pretty kind of debauched, and his absolute horror at his life, thinking, no, I've got to get right with God, so I'll go into a monastery and I'll do religious things and I'll do them really, really hardcore so that God will accept me. But discovering that he just was rotten on the inside and not just on the outside, and that all that he did pushed him further away from God rather than closer to God. And so he came to the point of recognizing that the great enemy to being right with God was his own pride. And so he looked at these words in Habakkuk, he looked at these words in Romans, and he saw very, very clearly that the way to be right with God was simply to trust him and what he had done through Jesus. See, humility turns to God and says, I need you. Many, many years ago, there was a guy in the church that I was involved in. His wife was a Christian. He wanted to be a Christian, but he just could not get it. He couldn't bring himself to the point where he believed what was being trusted in by his wife and those around about. He kind of knew that their belief was real, but he didn't get it himself. He said it was a little bit like being on a soccer field and everybody else was kicking a ball around to each other, and he knew that's what they were doing, but he couldn't see the ball. And then absolutely out of nowhere, he discovered that he had a massive brain tumour. This was a guy who was incredibly brilliant. He had a PhD, he was lecturing, he was a very sophisticated, well thought out fellow, and he wanted to grasp what it was. That tumour eventually took his life. But that tumour humbled him to recognise his need. And before he passed away, he came to the point where he put his trust in God. And he saw that soccer ball and he recognised that Jesus had died for him. Friends, sometimes our pride gets in the way of what is so simple, yet so hard, coming before God in humility. The second godly response we see here is turning to God in his word. You might not pick this up straight away, but let's follow this through. He said to Eliakim, the palace administrator, Shebna, the secretary, and the leading priests, he sent them, this is Hezekiah, all these people, all wearing sackcloth, to the prophet Isaiah, the son of Amoz. So why is he taking this kind of a little band of people and saying, you go and you talk to Isaiah? Well, I take it that he wants to hear from the prophet, and the prophet is the one who brought the word of the Lord. And we get this in what follows, verses 5 and 6. When King Hezekiah's officials came to Isaiah, Isaiah said to them, tell your master, this is what the Lord says, do not be afraid of what you have heard, those words which the underlings of the king of Assyria have blasphemed me. So when Isaiah sends his priests, his officials, when Hezekiah sends his priests and officials to go to Isaiah and receive a word from the Lord, the word that comes from the Lord is, continue to trust God. Those pathetic little people from Assyria, they're actually speaking falsehood. They're blaspheming me. They're denying my words. That's what's being said. That's the response that comes back. And friends, again, we just hear over and over and over people kind of denying what God says. But what you and I need to do, if we are to be humble before God, is to turn to his word and see what God says. See, sometimes it might not seem like God can be trusted, and so we need to keep going back to his word and letting God remind us, yes, you can trust me. And let me say, friends, when you're tempted not to trust God, often the last place that we want to turn is the Bible, isn't it? And yet there is a great encouragement to be found if we will. God's word offers us strength. God's word offers us hope. It gives compassion. It relates to us with understanding. It offers encouragement to us. It strengthens us in our trust in God. Some people have flippantly said, you know, when preachers get up and they preach a sermon, their application is the same: read the Bible and pray. Well, I think it's a little more nuanced and a little more varied and a little more significant than what is being said. But yes, they're right. It is read the Bible and pray. Because what is it to read the Bible? Isn't it to humbly come before God and say, God, I want you to tell me, what do you think? What do you have to say about this? And God says, yes, I can be trusted. And friends, I've been convicted of something over the last couple of weeks. And it's interesting, I think, how God has kind of pushed me to see these things. I've been convicted of the fact that I, as a professional Christian and minister, can so easily fall into the trap of reading the Bible as a tool, which is a means to an end. So why would I read the Bible this week? Because I've got a sermon coming up on Sunday. Why would I read the Bible today? Because I'm meeting with someone to talk with them this afternoon. Why would I read the Bible next week? Because I'm going to be leading a Bible study and I want to be prepared. And what I've been convicted of is that I need to go back to doing what I was doing before I was a professional Christian minister, and that is reading the Bible that I might know God. Reading the Bible that I might let God speak to me. Reading the Bible that I might be filled with confidence that God can be trusted. Reading the Bible that I might devote my life again to Him. And I heard this as I was listening to a talk by a guy called Paul Tripp. And he was saying that the great folly and trap that he fell into as a theological student, as a young pastor, as a teacher in a Bible college, was doing exactly what I feared. Reading the Bible as a means to an end. And maybe you've got into that situation as well. And then, if I didn't get the message first time listening to that, I get a package in the mail. It's from overseas, and I wasn't expecting this, and I kind of thought maybe I ordered a book and then, you know, forgot that I'd ordered the book, and I opened it up and it's a Bible. It's a men's devotional Bible. I thought maybe God wants me to read the Bible in a devotional way. And then I discovered that I was supposed to review that Bible. So I did. I said, the Bible's pretty good. You should read it. Friends, let's turn to God's word when we most need to and we least want to. The last thing that I'd say here is that Hezekiah prays. Look at this prayer. We saw it in chapter 37. Hezekiah prayed to the Lord, Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, enthroned between the cherubim, you alone are God over all the kingdoms of the earth. You've made heaven and earth. Give ear, Lord, and hear. Open your eyes, Lord, and see. Listen to all the words Sennacherib has sent to ridicule the living God. It is true, Lord, that the Assyrian kings have laid waste to all these people and their lands. They have thrown their gods into the fire and destroyed them, for they were not gods, but only wood and stone, fashioned by human hands. Now, Lord our God, deliver us from his hand, so that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you, Lord, are the only God. Here is the central expression of trust, that is to come before God in prayer. And look at the prayer. It begins and it ends with God. It's a prayer about God. It's actually a prayer, I think, as prayer is meant to be, and that is me getting out of the way and letting God take center stage. It's about God. The Lord's Prayer. Read over what Jesus says in Matthew's Gospel. It's really about God being honored, asking God to do what God wants to do, for God to meet his needs, yes, but to meet his needs for God's own glory. And there's a humility, isn't there, in coming before God saying, God, please do this, but if it's your will, may you receive the glory. And if you think that's a cop-out prayer, then take it up with Jesus when you meet him, because that's how he prayed in the garden. Well, let me draw this together, friends. This account, this historical situation here where the city of Jerusalem is sieged by the Assyrians and this confrontation between the two kings and God's place in it all is giving us a very clear message that God can be trusted. And indeed, when you read on, and we saw this at the end of chapter 37, God listened to Hezekiah's prayer and he answered it and he does what he said he would do. Here we see it. Therefore, this is what the Lord says concerning the king of Assyria. He will not enter this city or shoot an arrow here. He will not come before it with shield or build a siege ramp against it. By the way that he came, he will return. He will not enter this city, declares the Lord. That's God's answer. God is reaffirming what he'd said. No, you are not going to be overcome by the Assyrians. I will defend this city and save it, he says, for my sake and for the sake of David my servant. And then the angel of the Lord went out and put to death 185,000 in the Assyrian camp. And when the people got up the next morning, there were all the dead bodies. God answers him and God keeps his promise. Friends, there's a couple of things that I want to say in relation to this extraordinary, miraculous intervention of God. First thing to say is that it's not just that God did what Hezekiah wanted, though he did. It is that God did what God himself had promised he would do. God kept his own word. See, sometimes people pray and they don't get what they ask for. Sometimes we pray and things don't happen, it seems. And so we question, as Satan pushes us to question, can God be trusted? But if we pray in confidence, that confidence needs to be based on God's promises. See, if we pray in confidence and God has said nothing about it, then what's the confidence based in? It's really presumption, isn't it? We need to respect God to give his answer. Hezekiah can pray this way because God has told him already, this is what I'm going to do. And so he's coming for God saying, God, this is what you said you'd do. Please do it. And I know that you will. Now, the other thing I'd say here is it's not just nice things that show that God can be trusted. I'm going to jump forward a couple of chapters, and we didn't read chapters 38 and 39. We'd had enough kind of already, but listen to this. Then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, hear the word of the Lord Almighty. The time will surely come when everything in your palace and all that your predecessors have stored up until this day will be carried off to Babylon. Now, this is, you've got the Assyrian nation here at this time, and now he's projecting beyond the rise of the Assyrian Empire to the rise of the Babylonian Empire, and he's saying a time is going to come when you will be carried off to Babylon. Nothing will be left, says the Lord, and some of your descendants, your own flesh and blood who will be born to you, will be taken away, and they will become eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. And that's exactly what happened. God kept his promises. God kept his promises. In 722, the Assyrians wiped out all of Israel, but they were unable to wipe out Jerusalem. 587, the Babylonians come in, they destroy the walls of Jerusalem, they destroy the temple, they take off people into captivity. 538, God brings them back, and there is a faithful remnant. Friends, I just want to remind us, whatever calamities we're facing, however difficult life may be, however wrong the things that we're going through seem to be, take God at his word. Come before him in humility. He can be trusted. Thank you.
We're going to sing now to that promise-keeping, trustworthy God.